You notice my mask? It's blue day. It's blue day, isn't it, Carol?
No, but he can't look at such things.
Oh. turn your eyes away from idols, right? Yes. So I'm wearing my Toronto Maple Leafs mask. And it's in honor of Blue Day. And I have enjoyed listening to the Shatfords sing every meeting. It's just a blessing and a joy to hear them, and I've shared that with, I think, most of them, that we really enjoy that, and I've enjoyed listening to Brother David's ministry and the practical challenges that he's bringing. It's been a real blessing, and I think a reinforcement and an encouragement to us, and I think to all of us, right, in our work for the Lord. But I am jealous of David. There's a jealousy issue. So I have to confess this before you all and confess it before my brother, who is a, I don't know if you're a closet Tampa Bay Lightning fan, but did you notice yesterday he was wearing the Bolts t-shirt? I noticed that right away. And so I'm jealous of the fact that he's a, you know, a Tampa Bay fan and I'm a Leafs fan, right? So there's a little bit of bitterness there. I got to get that out in the open. And, and so I confess that. And not only that, this, to make matters worse, I was asking him about, do you actually go to games? And he said, yeah, we go to the occasional game. Sorry if I get the details wrong there, but I think he said they went to a Volts game and it was $7 a seat. Now, all of you that know anything about, I don't know if you're hockey fans or not, but have you ever tried to get tickets to a Leafs game? You know, right? It's insane. And I have a friend that has a share in season's tickets, and I think the last Leafs game I went to was about 6 or 7 years ago, and they're upper tier, three rows from the, and honestly, they were about $100 each, and that's like 6 years ago. I don't even imagine what it would be now. So there's a little bit of jealousy and envy there, but I love you, brother, anyway. Yeah, I kind of think Leafs fans are a little more spiritual because we have to have more faith and hope, right? Like, it's like every year, it's just the never-ending faith and hope thing. Anyway, okay, enough of that silliness. You can turn in your Bible back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read the entire passage that we've read last. Tomorrow I'm going to go into a different passage, but we're going to stay here in Luke 4 again and read the account of Jesus' temptation, and the topic is Jesus understands, specifically with respect to temptation. But you think about, here it's temptation to sin, but it can be trials and adversity and difficulties that we go through. We have a Savior who has lived in this world and has experienced all of those things. There's nothing that you and I will go through that he cannot relate with. Of course, specific details, as I've said, might vary, but the struggles of the human heart and soul with regards to whatever thing you're going to feel, you can look at the Lord Jesus and your Savior and know that he has felt that kind of feeling before. He can relate with you. He understands, even when it comes to temptation to sin. And so that's what we're focusing on. We talked about the purpose of the temptation that the Lord Jesus went through. Some idea we obviously don't know at all, but with some aspect of the purpose, the proof, right? The proof of his integrity as the Son of God, as the perfect man. We talked about the test. We started breaking it down yesterday, and we got into the first temptation, and we're going to carry on this morning with the test and look at the second and third temptations that he faced here that are recorded for us, because remember, he's had 40 days going face to face, toe to toe with the enemy, and there's so much that is not revealed to us, but this is revealed to us, and so that's what we're focusing on. And we're going to think about that, and then I'm going to kind of summarize a few things, five things coming out of this. So let's read the passage again, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Then when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day and the blessings of this day and the challenges of this day. We seek the blessing, we want the blessing, but Father, we ultimately realize that the challenges and the difficulties are part of living in this broken world. But it's also part of what you use to shape us and to mold us and to make us more like your Son, to make us more into your own likeness, into your own image. And so we often don't see it that way. I know, Father, I'm often guilty of not seeing it that way, but we just ask that you would give us that perspective, Lord. And we think of people that are right here that are struggling with incredible burdens and concerns and worries and fears. And Father, I just think right now of our brother Brett and Elaine, and we just lift them up to you in love, Father, and we pray for them. And I pray especially for Brett, Lord, as he faces another round of chemo, and it won't be long that he'll be going through that. Most of us here, I'm sure there's someone here that can relate with that, but most of us here, we have no idea what that's like. We have not walked through it. We have not experienced it. But Father, we know that you are a Savior who has walked through pain. You have experienced it on a level that none of us will ever experience. And so you can relate with our brother and what he's going through. And I know that he knows that. And I pray that that would be a comfort and a strength to him. And there are others here that are hurting and struggling with things. And again, we thank you that we can come to you as a God who is not distant from us, although you are the almighty, transcendent, infinite God, and there's a depth to you, who you are, that we can't comprehend. And yet you're the God who became like us, became small and humble and lived among us and suffered and experienced weariness and hunger and temptation as we're thinking. And so you understand what we go through. Father, help us not to forget that. And to come to you with open hearts when we struggle, when we're discouraged, in good times, Father. And Lord, that we would just pour out our hearts to you, knowing that you are a God who cares and understands. Just speak, Father, this morning from your word. Speak to our hearts and our lives what we need to hear. I thank you for everyone that's gathered here this morning. And I pray and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I really, really enjoy fishing. I've grown up fishing when I was a kid. I got excited about it when I was a kid. I had a family that did a lot of fishing, and it's my way to relax. Like, if I want to relax, I have a boat, I go out fishing, and that's my recharging time. And my wife likes to go fishing with me too, and her way of fishing is she brings a book, and she sits in the boat and she reads until I catch a fish. And then she grabs her rod and she throws her line out, and usually I find them, and then she catches one anyway. It's fun. It's great. And I take my boys fishing, and I love to take people fishing. If you want to go fishing and you can come up to our place, I will try to take you fishing and I just enjoy fishing. So as a fisherman, you're always trying to learn new fishing techniques. Now, I don't know if any of you like fishing or you're into it or not, so this may, but I'm just going to throw this out there. So if I say dipsy diver, you go, this guy's out of his mind. What's he talking? Maybe some of you know what a dipsy diver is. I don't know if you do. That's a fishing technique. If I say drop shotting, yeah, Philip might know what it is, but most of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. If I say Tokyo rig, yeah, okay, I figured that. Okay, I know where that's going to go. So this is not a fishing seminar, but there's always these new fishing techniques that people are coming out with, and you've got innovations this way, that way. You got these professional, especially bass fishing is huge, and these professional bass fishermen, they got this technique and that thing, and you can watch videos, and they have TV shows, and it's crazy. It's like everything. It goes to the nth degree, right? So often I see these new fishing techniques. Maybe I'm watching a bass fishing show, or there's some new thing that comes out, or I hear about it, and I get this tackle, and I buy the tackle, and I have it, and it's in my tackle box. It's there, and I get out on the lake, and I start fishing, and I want to try this new technique, and I set my rod up, my line, and I rig it the way I want to rig it, and I go out, and I start casting, and if I don't get a response like really soon, I get really discouraged really quickly, and often what happens is, not always, but most often, I just go back to the same old thing that I did before. What worked before the last time I was here in the lake? Well, I used this technique, and that worked. And so if I'm having a bad day, my tendency is to go back to the thing that I've tried before, because, well, that worked before, so I'm going to go back and I'm going to do that again. So there might be this incredible new technique, and I've got the tackle, I've got everything I need to make that work, but the basic problem is, I don't believe it's going to work. That's the struggle. You know, it's like, okay, I know, I've seen the guy on TV do it, I know, here, it works, but I can't get myself to put my confidence in that thing, to trust it, to believe in it, and so I go back and do the same old thing. And the same old thing, and the same old thing. Now, I don't always, as a fisherman, this is fishing, so this is, you know, minor, not necessarily important stuff, right? But when it comes to temptation, that principle and dealing with temptation is very relevant to that topic. Because the tendency is for us sometimes, and some of us know what that struggle is, to when we face temptation, we fall into the same old pattern, the same thing, and we try the same thing, or we do the same thing, and eventually we may just literally give up. And the enemy wins the battle. And we know there's a way to overcome, and yet because we, and I think the real thing, it's not just a knowledge issue, it's a faith issue, and it's a belief issue. That we don't exercise the faith that we need to exercise in what we know, the truth that we know, in dealing with the temptation. So there was a point to all that fishing nonsense. And there's a principle in there, and I want to come back to that when we get to the end of this message. We talked about the first temptation that Jesus faced. Remember the three categories of temptation, three general categories that are outlined for us. Number one, craving for physical pleasure or satisfaction, what we would consider the lust of the flesh. And we saw that Jesus faced that temptation. It made perfectly logical sense that he was hungry. Why not make bread? But of course, that would mean he was being obedient to the devil. Jesus basically says in that situation where everything sensibly from a human perspective logically would say this is a need, Jesus basically says this is not a need. I don't need to do this. What I need to do is I need the Word of God. I need to be obedient to God, to the Heavenly Father and His will and His purpose. And so he overcomes that temptation. He chooses God ahead of self. There's two other temptations that he faced in those general categories. Secondly, craving something we see and want, coveting, lust of the eyes. And the third one, pride in ourselves, what we have or what we have done, what we think of as the pride of life. So here are the three things that are revealed to us in terms of temptation that Jesus endured. And let's look at them now. Okay, here's the second one. So we did the first one. Here's the second one. Here it is. Verse 5. And so here the devil says this. He says, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. So ultimately, in a sense, what the devil is saying is, you want to be ruler of the world? I can make that happen for you. I can make you ruler of the world. All you got to do is worship me. Bow down before me. Honor me, and I'll give it all to you. That's the temptation. So he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know what that looked like, because he took him up on the mountain, and it was each, you know, major city of the world that it passed before his eyes, or literally was it a panoramic view of every nation of the world. Whatever it was, he looks at all the kingdoms of the world, and then the devil says, I can give it all to you. So he puts it in front of his eyes. See all this? See all of it? I can give it to you. Now, obviously, clearly, that would be in the category of a craving for something we see, and we could say, want, or here, right? Lust of the eyes. That is the nature of the temptation here that is being put before the Lord Jesus. Now, the sin issue is, this is an easy one. Devil worship. I mean, that's, if you want the extreme of a sin that you shouldn't commit, I mean, there it is, right? Worshiping the devil. So where we think of the subtlety of that first temptation, right? Turn the stone into bread. Doesn't even seem like there's anything wrong with that. And in itself, making bread was nothing wrong. But it was the fact that the devil was leading him. That was where the issue, that was really subtle, right? Like, that's just finesse temptation. But this one is just like blatant. It's like, worship me. You can't get any more extreme on the other end of not being subtle in terms of temptation that's being put before the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that the devil puts this before the Lord Jesus. He says, I got all the authority of the kingdoms of the world. And initially, and I want to be really careful here, because there's intricacies in the spiritual realm that I don't understand, I don't have a handle on, I don't know that any of us do. But on the one level, you might think, well, what, the devil has no right to say that. I mean, God is the sovereign ruler of all. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. It's the Lord who rules over the nations. Amen. And the Word of God reinforces that. And we know that. And so I want to just clarify here that I'm not in any way saying that I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I absolutely do. And he's ruling. He's God over all. He's God over the nations. But it's interesting that three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. I'm not going to read the references. It's in John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. You can look those up for yourself. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In other words, Jesus was giving some credibility to what the enemy was saying here, that he had authority over the kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't understand all of that. What I do understand is that God created a man in the beginning and his wife, and he gave that man dominion over creation. Gave him the rest, you rule over it all. And you know what? He lost it. He lost it. He blew it. And in the fall, there's something, and I don't understand it all, but there's something going on here with Adam losing that dominion, or the way it should have been, and the enemy, Satan, usurping that authority over this world that we live in. Now, where the lines are, I don't know. God is sovereign over all. He rules. He intervenes. We understand that. But the Lord has allowed, and continues to allow, the enemy to have a measure of authority and rule in this world. We could go to the book of Daniel, and we could see in the book of Daniel the struggle of nation empires, and that there are demonic forces. There was a prince of Persia, and there was a prince of Babylon, and there were demonic powers at work in the kingdoms of men, and doing what they were seeking to do, bringing their agenda into the world. So we have a world that is broken because of sin and the consequence of man's sin, but we also have a world that is being influenced by the demonic powers and authorities. We know that. There's no question about it. Jesus recognized that. Now, praise God, we have a Savior who is mightier than all. Never lose sight of that. Never lose. The one that we are to fear is not Satan. It is the Lord. It is God. It is the Son of God. And when the Lord Jesus cast the demons out, when you read those accounts of him casting the demons out in the Gospels, There are several instances where those demons, it says, they trembled before him. They were terrified of him because he knew he was the Lord. He was the judge. Have you come to judge us before the time? In other words, the devil and the demons know that eventually their time is going to end. And they understand that. But in this moment, Satan pulls on this level of whatever aspect of authority he has, and again, it's hard to understand where those lines are, and he's kind of putting it before Jesus and saying, you know, this dominion that I have that I stole from, and by the way, the first Adam failed, the second Adam, the last Adam will not fail. And he will restore that rule. I'm going on a tangent here that I didn't plan on. He will restore that reign and rule over this world, and we are going to be living in a world where God is reigning and ruling and righteousness is reigning and ruling, and it's going to be an awesome world to live in. That day is coming. Do not lose sight of that. And it's interesting, as you see movements in our society, in our culture, political movements, social active movements and things, which have good intentions, right? I don't want to get into the specifics of that. I think you know what I'm talking about. They're well-intended things, but ultimately the only way that we're going to have a world where there's perfect balance and equity and peace is when the King of Kings is sitting on the throne of this world. And that day is coming. It's going to come. Be encouraged in that. So here the devil puts it all in front of the Lord Jesus and basically says, I'll give it all to you if you'll worship me. Now, I want to just think for a moment here. Some of you have thought about this. It's not a new thought. It's been brought out. I've read it. I think it applies here. That ultimately, in a way, what is being put in front of the Lord Jesus here is a way of avoiding the cross, avoiding the whole plan of redemption. Like, here's the thing. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the rightful heir. And the enemy is, I think, appealing to that in him, knowing who he is and saying, okay, look, I can give it all to you now. You can be King of Kings and Lord. You can rule over the world now. All you got to do is worship me. And although it's not mentioned here, there's clearly, I think, in here the implication that you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do all that messy, terrible, awful stuff in order to be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, in order to eventually be established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the kingdom that is coming. You just have to worship me and I'll give it all to you. You can avoid all of that. I think there's probably a lot of that in there. Again, it's not specifically stated, but it seems to me that it would be part of the temptation that the enemy is angling at here, because he is the rightful King of Kings. And there's a sense in which maybe Satan is saying, well, you deserve this. Right? You're worthy of this. I mean, you should have this, and I want to give this to you. And I want to give it to you, and all you got to do is bow down and worship me. The enemy uses, let's bring it into our lives here. Let's bring it into a practical application in terms of this temptation that we encounter, craving for something we see and want, coveting, lust of the eyes. This is how the enemy brings that temptation into us. It's like, you want this, don't you? By the way, the entire advertising industry works on some of these principles, all three of these principles. Now, I have a son that does a lot of marketing and advertising stuff, so I'm not saying he's a corrupt person. He loves the Lord. But, you know, this whole thing of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, it's all through our advertising, the pride of life. It's just woven right in there because of the advertisers know they've got an angle on human nature and they know what's going to make people buy things. And here the enemy says, it's like, you want this, right? Now, yes, did Jesus want to be ruler? Yes, in the right, most righteous and holy and perfect way. It wasn't because it was his destiny. He is the heir to be there. But when the enemy works in our mind, it's like, you want this, and you should have this. You really should have this. Or maybe it comes across to us, this kind of temptation comes across just this way. If I could just have a little bit of that, you know, I don't want a lot. I mean, I'll live for God, like, I'll give God 80-90%, whatever, but just a little bit for me. And something is put in front of our eyes, our mind, our thought that we want, and there's all kinds of things that we can covet. desire for ourselves, and it's the enemy, just a little, just take a little. And then this. You deserve this. And you work so hard, and you've been so faithful, and you've been so diligent. You've been like, do you not deserve that thing? And it's amazing how that kind of thinking comes into our mind, and the enemy works on that in this area of the temptation, craving something we see and want. And I think we can all relate with having those kind of thoughts that can lead us into decisions and doing things that maybe not even sinful things, but things that are not wise, and they're not, and it's because we bought into this idea that somehow we deserve this. And again, the whole marketing industry works on that, doesn't it? But of course, then the enemy can take that to the next level to bring us to do things that are clearly wrong, that we know are wrong, but we buy the lie that I should have this, and I deserve this, and I've done so much, and no one gives me credit, and just a little bit for me, and you know how it goes, right? So here's Jesus facing this temptation. Now again, in my mind, it's never going to be, well, gee, is he going to cave in or not? I don't see it that way. And he responds to the enemy, "Get behind me, Satan." Interesting, he says the same thing to Peter. When Peter is trying to tell him what? When Jesus talks about going and dying on the cross, oh, no, I'm paraphrasing. No, God, we don't want, Lord Jesus, we don't want that to happen. And remember, he says basically the same thing to Peter, because the enemy doesn't want him to go to the cross and fulfill the plan of redemption. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," and here Jesus takes a truth out of Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I'm not going to worship you, because worship is only for God. What is he doing? He's grabbing a truth of God, and he's standing on that truth to defeat that temptation. He chooses God over self. Again, that is the principle that we see each time he resists temptation. That is the principle that we are going to have to employ and use if we are going to overcome temptation. He understands that his purpose, and he knows clearly, not just from this passage, from multiple passages in the Gospels, his purpose is to come into this world, ultimately to go to the cross, to die, to suffer, to bear our sin, in order to redeem us, and not only to redeem us, but to redeem this world, literally the creation. You could go to Romans 8 and you find that. Brother Philip and I were talking about that yesterday. That his ultimate plan is to redeem creation itself that has been brought under a curse. And the only way that can be accomplished is to go to a cross. And Jesus is surrendered to that purpose. He is yielded to it. Even the cross and its suffering. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, you know the verses, I'm sure many of you well, you could quote them, speaks of the humility of the Lord Jesus and his condescension, that he was God and yet he became human, and I'm paraphrasing those verses that come in, and then he comes to verse 8 and he says that he was obedient, Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are a lot of terrible ways that people can die, obviously. But crucifixion has to be up there as one of the worst ways to die. When the Romans invented crucifixion, the idea of it was, well, there were several purposes in it. One is that they did not want people to die quickly. You know, if people are executed today, the whole point is we want it to be quick and humane and the whole deal. Romans, no, we want it to last and last. We want to drag the pain out as long as we can. That was one reason for crucifixion. The other one was humiliation. It was an incredibly we can only imagine, right? We see movies depicting crucifixion, but I have never stood in front of watching someone literally be crucified. I don't know that any of us have, right? But it would be an absolutely humiliating and degrading thing for that human being to be put up there like that, stripped and hung on a cross to slowly die in front of people. You were a spectacle. A lot of the old cultures death and punishment was very public. It was very humiliating, and the Romans had taken it to the nth degree. And so here, think about this, okay? God is going to put himself there. God is going to go to that low, degrading, humiliating, disgusting, terrible, horrific. You know, that word horrific gets thrown around today. Like, I hear news stories and this horrific thing, and yeah, it's not good, but horrific? No, horrific would be crucifixion. And there is God in flesh, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, in that place. Even the death of the cross, he was surrendered to that. In obedience to the will of the Father, and ultimately to redeem you and I. Love to the Father and love for us. It is an overwhelming thing when we think about that and meditate on that. And it is something that I believe that the cross is, it's the day that we are saved, it is significant in our lives. But brothers and sisters, it is significant every day of our life as followers of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which as we begin our day, as we go into our day, we see ourselves as being crucified with Christ. My old nature is dead. I have died to myself. And I walk now in a resurrected life. The life of Christ and the Spirit of God as I go in. And the death, burial, and the resurrection is significant for every day of our Christian experience. And if we lose sight of that, we start to fall into the flesh. We start to operate in the self. And the cross needs to be there as our part of our lives every day, walking in that surrender to him as he walked and surrendered to the will of the Father. The enemy talks about an opportune time at the end of, or not the enemy, the scripture in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I don't know exactly what that's implying here, but it would almost seem to me that the enemy's like, I'm going to get one more really good shot at him to bring him down. And maybe it's the Garden of Gethsemane, but I think clearly and obviously it would be the cross. And the fury of the powers of darkness, Jesus says, in Luke 22:53, and when he's being arrested in the garden, this is your hour and the powers of darkness. And all the fury of hell and the demonic forces were unleashed against the Son of God in some effort to try to stop this thing that he was about to do. And he persevered through it all, even the death of the cross. Goes into death, dies, and then is risen and rises out of death, our triumphant Savior, having conquered it all. When you have a bad day, when you have a difficult day, think about the cross. Even the cross. Think about what Jesus faced. I mentioned this verse and I messed it up. I think it was yesterday, Hebrews 12:2. There the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, there was a prospect, there was something that would be accomplished. What does it say? He endured the cross. He endured the cross. The enemy says, I'll give it all to you now. Jesus says, no. God had a purpose. He submits himself to the will of God. And ultimately, what does the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tell us? That he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore what? Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of the Father. He did the work completely. He fulfilled it. He resisted this temptation to get something that he may have been able to say, I deserve this. After all, he's the Son of God. But he says, no. God first, not me. Third temptation. I've got to watch my time. It says he brought him to Jerusalem, verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now this is interesting. I think I mentioned it already. But in verses 10 and 11, the devil quotes scripture. He's quoting out of Psalm 91. The devil knows the Bible, you know. He's not stupid. He is a wise, intelligent being, far wiser or intelligent than any of us. and he knows the Bible. And here he tries to take the Bible, he tries to take the very word, because Jesus has been standing on the truth. Well, let me try this angle. Comes at him with truth, right? But what is he doing? He's misapplying, he's twisting the truth to try to get the Lord to do something that would be wrong. Okay, so the enemy does that all the time. All forms of false teaching are like that. There's truth, 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 and then there's this lie, this deception, this twisting of it somewhere in there. And every Christian cult or sect basically does that kind of thing, the false teaching behind it. And so the enemy, again, is a master of bringing some kind of lie or deception or weaving it in, even to what we would think on the outside. Wow, that sounds really good, and it looks good, and it sounds like exactly what I believe. But in there's some lie that the enemy is using and twisting the thing. Here he tries to do that with the Lord Jesus. Now, the nature of this temptation is pride. Pride in ourselves, that's a third area, pride of life. And I want you to think about it this way. What would, like the making the bread out of a stone, like what is wrong with, I mean, why not, right? Yeah, I could do that. I could go up, I could just jump off of the top of the temple and fall, and the angels would, and why not? And in a way, you'd say, well, everyone's going to know who I am if that happens, right? And everyone's going to know. But here's the problem. The nature of this is based on pride. It's kind of like this. It's kind of, if I could put it this way, I'll show you who I am. I'll show you who I am. You just look at me. Watch what I can do. You see, the enemy is angling towards drawing that out of the Lord Jesus, that pride, a defensiveness, a watch me, look at me, I'll show you. That's kind of where he's, and that is the nature of the sin here if Jesus gets up there and makes a spectacle of himself and throws himself off of that temple. Now, again, the enemy uses this tactic with us. Oh boy, does he ever use this tactic with us. It's so obvious in our lives. You ever heard of road rage before? What is that, the nature of road rage? I've had times where I've gotten so angry in traffic, like, I got to be honest, because my wife is here, so I can't lie. So it's just, and what is it? It's like I'm going along, and this guy just cuts in front of me, and he's this, and he's that, and he's like, and what is this anger that, I know all of you aren't like that, praise God you're not all like me, but anyway, it's like, what is that in us that we're, it's pride, how dare he or she or they do that, and then we want to do something back, right? That's just pride, that's all it is. Or this, someone says something to you the wrong way, and you maybe don't say this, maybe you have, but it's like this. Do you know who you're talking to? How dare you talk to me like that? And maybe you don't, maybe you have verbalized it. I have, sometimes in certain situations. But maybe you think it inside, like, and it's the issue of respect, that you should respect me, and that all goes to pride, doesn't it? The pride within us. And then the enemy comes in with this thing of, and he works it this way, sometimes you need to prove yourself. Prove yourself. So that leads to the showing off thing, right? Or I want to tell everyone about this, what I did, it's the proving, somehow to prove ourselves. Peer pressure really is this. I was a teenager, I struggled with peer pressure incredibly, and I wanted to fit in, and it made me do things that I look back on and think, why did I do that? I did that because I wanted to be accepted by a group that ultimately, in the end, really didn't care about me. And it wasn't until I came to realize that there was a God who cared about me more than all of those friends that I had, that I was trying to impress with the things that I was doing. But that, see, it's pride. And it's about the elevating of self and boasting and all those things. We all struggle with this to one degree or another, some more, but it's within all of us because of the sin nature. And Jesus' response to this temptation, he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't test me. Don't try to test God. Interesting that really is a declaration of his deity, isn't it, when he says that. But what is he saying? And another way, it's like Jesus is saying this: I have nothing to prove to you. I don't have to prove anything to you or anyone. There was a confidence in who he was, and it wasn't pride, and it wasn't he was trying to show off who he was. He knew who he was, and he had no need to exercise any kind of pride or self-defensiveness or prove himself. And so he stands on this principle: you're not to test the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:16. Again, what does he do? He denies self and he puts God first to honor him. Jesus had no need to prove himself to anyone. Now I want to just summarize this test. I've got a few minutes left. Let's take up the test, okay? And so Jesus goes through the test, and that's so trite to say that, isn't it? Because what do we really understand? But we understand a lot about what's in here. Let's take up what we understand. I'm just going to draw our attention to five things, and there's more that we could pull out of this, but five things that are practical for our lives. Number one, temptation in itself is not sin. Okay, that's an important thing to understand. That when we are tempted, especially when you're young, but even when we're older, that when we are tempted to sin, it is not sin. Even Jesus was tempted, okay? And Jesus faced that temptation, and he did not respond to it, and he behaved perfectly, and he was without sin, but he was tempted. You and I are going to be tempted. The fact that you are tempted is not the same as actually sinning. The issue is how we respond to the temptation. So you are going to have thoughts, and you're going to have things that you're going to think that are going to come into your mind, and the enemy's going to put temptations in front of you. And it's not, well, I'm a horrible, terrible person because I've had that thought come into my mind. It's what I do with that in that moment, that's what matters. How I respond, how I handle it, how I deal with it. Jesus was tempted, the enemy puts these things before him, and he responds. So that's an important thing. Temptation in itself is not sin. Secondly, nothing, and this is reinforcing a principle that I brought out earlier, focusing on Jesus, nothing in Jesus would respond to the temptation. He was perfect. He was sinless. We talked about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, not only that he didn't sin, but I believe he could not sin. Another verse to support that, John 14:30, one of the verses I mentioned earlier, Jesus says this. He says, I will no longer talk much with you. He's in the upper room with his disciples. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is there's nothing in me that he's going to be able to get a hold of. There's no sin nature in there that he's going to be able to get a foothold in what he's going to try to do to stop me in doing what I'm about to do. Now, with you and I, he has something in us, that old fallen nature. And so we're not in that category. But again, we have a Savior that is impeccable, his integrity, and our salvation rests on him. Number three, was the test real if Jesus could not fail? I talked about that earlier too, but I want to reinforce that. This was a proof test. It was real. Don't think that because Jesus couldn't fail, well, that's not really a test. No, it's still a test. It's like the guy, remember I told the story of the guy jumping on the canoe before I bought it? Was that real? It was real. He got up and he landed on the canoe, and it was so real, and and why did he do that? Because he thought he'd punch through the canoe? No, because he knew it wouldn't break. He knew it would, the test was still real. There's other tests that are like that. So don't ever think this was not a real temptation because Jesus couldn't fail. It was real. Number four, the devil always lies. Always, always, always lies. He's the father of lies, deception. And it's when we believe those lies that we are led into sin. Now there's three general lies lining up with these three areas of temptation. Let me repeat them again. Lie number one, you need this. Lie number two, you deserve this. Lie number three, you need to impress people or prove yourself. And those three things, you need this ties to the lust of the flesh, you deserve this ties to the lust of the eyes, you need to impress or prove yourself ties to the pride of life. And somehow, in some way, every lie that the enemy brings to us, you could find the root going back to one of those three things. And here's the fifth one, the last one. This is so important. We resist temptation with truth. With truth, God's word. So Jesus did. It is written. It has been said. And he takes the word of God and he brings that into the situation. OK? okay? This is the only way that you and I are going to be able to overcome temptation when we face it, to bring the truth of God against that lie of the enemy. So we need to know the truth. I want to encourage you to get to know the truth, to know the Word of God, the Bible. I just want to throw this out there. Someone mentioned to me yesterday that they had read through the entire Bible. Praise God. Have all of you read through the entire Bible? Now, I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not trying to make everyone, like, I just want to say, like, I mean, if this is really God's Word, have we taken the time to read through it? This is not to make you feel bad. This is simply to challenge you and to encourage you to get to know the Word of God. God has given it to us for a reason. And I want to just encourage you in that. I want to encourage you to read the Bible. Read it, spend time in it, and study it and get to know the truth of God's Word. Why? So that when you have those Bible trivia tests, you can go, yeah, I know the answer. Boom, 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 boom. And then you can go, see, I know my Bible better than you. No, that's not why we study our Bibles, I hope. Does studying your Bible or knowing your Bible or read your Bible make you more spiritual? Well, it can help, for sure. I'm going to tell you one thing, if you're not, it's certainly not going to. But we don't look at it as somehow I'm earning points with God. But if you want to know Him, you need to know His Word. It is about a relationship with God, what we have in Jesus Christ and the Father. And the only way we're going to get to know Him is to know His Word and to know His truth. And when we know His Word and then we know His truth, when we face a lie, we can see it more clearly. But if we don't know the truth, then we're in a dangerous spot. Can I just throw this word out here? Memorization. You remember memorization? Yeah. You know, when I started teaching school, the kids had to memorize things, and they had to stand up in front of the class and say things. It's horrible, isn't it? It's just devastating and humiliating. But that's the way it was. And it's like, maybe you are actively memorizing, but have we moved away from that? Can I encourage you and challenge you to not only to read God's Word, but to memorize it? You're not going to memorize it all, I'm sure. But it is incredible when you apply yourself how much you can memorize. And we have then, what do we have when we're doing that? We have the truth. We are just making those weapons. It's like, if I could use this, so I don't want to trivialize this, but it's like I'm filling my tackle box with all this stuff so that when the enemy comes against me, I've got the truth that I can put against him when I face that temptation. But here's the thing that's most important of all. Listen to this. This is so important. More important than knowing your Bible, and that is important, but more important than that is believing it. Believing it. So when I was a young guy and I was struggling with horrible temptations and I was sinning and failing, and I won't tell you all the story, and I was trying to live for God, and I would memorize verses and I would read them, and I'd have this temptation and I would just quote that verse. It's kind of like, you ever see those old cheesy horror movies where, maybe you've never watched them, don't, if you haven't, it's a waste of time. But there'd be like a vampire and he's coming, and some guy would hold up a cross, right, and the vampire would do this. And sometimes we treat the Bible like that. Like, oh, I'm doing something. So I'm just going to read a verse, or I'm going to just throw a verse in my... And it didn't work. And I kept sinning. And I got to a point where I was so discouraged in my Christian walk, I thought, I know this is supposed to work, and it's not working for me. I must be really messed up. I was really discouraged, and the enemy just piled on me with that. Accuser, accuser, accuser. Loser, loser, loser. This is a struggle when we have a sinful habit, and we go back, and we back, and we back, and we back. You know what the issue is? The issue is, not that I don't know the truth, the issue is I'm not believing it. Powerful difference. You see, it's one thing to know it. Jesus knew it, and he put it in front of the enemy, but he believed it, and he stood on it, and he applied it, and he surrendered his life and his will to it. And that is not an easy thing. I can't give you a formula, do X, Y, Z, but I'm going to just tell you that until you believe that, know the truth, put it there, but you need to believe that and apply it in your life. I'm standing on this truth. I'm believing this truth. And if you don't, say, God, help me to believe this. Give me the grace. Bring me to a place where I am so surrendered to you that I take your word and I stand on it and I believe it, and in that faith then I stand against the lies and the deception of the enemy. My time has gone. Very, very short story here about things that you know and you think it'll work, but you don't believe it. So my brother was bugging me about using e-transfer. I'm a little slow with technology. E-transferring money. I'm like, what is an e-transfer? I have no idea. This is a few years ago. Well, you just do this and this. I'm like, I don't care. I'll send you a check. Oh, a check, you know, like, that'll take forever. Well, when I see you the next time, I'll give you $40. Oh, come on. And he's riding me about doing e-transfer. Well, then my kids got on me about it. Dad, come on, e-transfer. Oh, I knew it worked. I knew it, but I didn't trust it. It's like, what do you mean? You just send this thing and the money just goes? And like, how do I know I got the money? And you're going to take more money out of my account, and this whole resistance to the technology. And I didn't believe it. I didn't have confidence in it. I knew it. I knew it worked. I knew it was there, but I didn't believe it. And then the day came when I sent my first e-transfer. And I went, this is so cool. Like, this is awesome. Like, this works. And, you know, I sent it, and I'm checking my bank account, and, you know, I'm going and doing all the, and now it's like I do it all the time, and it's great, and it works. And I knew it was there, but I didn't believe it. I didn't put confidence in it, and so it made no difference in my life until I said, I believe this will work. I trust it. I know it's a bad, simple, but I'm trying to bring this picture now to when we face temptation to stand on God's word, to believe it, to put our confidence in it, to trust. God has said this. This is what the enemy's saying. God has said this. I stand on that. I believe that. And that is where we start to see the power of Christ in us to overcome temptation, to sin. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bring the truth of your word into our hearts and lives today in a way that will change us in some way for your glory and honor. You know our lives, everything that we need, and I pray that you would bring that to us in the way that we need to hear it today. Thank you so much for your Son. We bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus, who did not take any shortcuts. He came to do your will. He did it completely, perfectly, obediently, endured the cross, went through all of that for us, resisted the temptation. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our champion. It is in his strength and through your Holy Spirit that we want to go forward. Help us, Lord, to get there. Help us to be surrendered and yielded to you. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.